If you have a handout, you'll see that the title of today's message is a Biblical Baptism Catechism. You may say, well, what does that title mean? What does it imply? Well, let's break it down. What is a catechism? Well, a catechism is a method of instruction by asking and answering questions. And so we're going to ask and answer questions this morning about baptism. We're going to look at baptism with a question and answer kind of format. But notice we're going to look at baptism with a question and answer format from the Word of God, not from the teachings of men, but from the teaching of God in these precious pages this morning. And so we have six headings, the last of which will be more or less applicatory. We have a lot of ground to cover, so let's begin. The first question is probably the most obvious. What is baptism? So we must begin by defining the word. Baptism and baptize are biblical words. Baptism is a noun and baptize is a verb. They're both derived from the same root word in the Greek language. But notice next that our English words, baptize and baptism, they are transliterations of Greek words. Now, what is a transliteration, you might ask? Well, a transliteration takes the words or takes the letters of a word in one language and it renders it basically letter for letter in another language. We have several such transliterations in our Bibles. I mention only one other this morning. Jesus is almost a letter for letter English transliteration of the Greek proper noun Jesus, which itself is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua. But we're told what Jesus' name means. It's translated for us in Matthew 1 and verse 21. Our Lord's personal name means Savior. Literally, Jehovah saves. So the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Well, why is his name called Jesus? For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name means Savior. Literally, Jehovah is Savior. The transliterated words baptism and baptize do not tell us their meaning. In fact, when the English Bible was translated from the original language, the translators chose not to translate the words baptism and baptize, but to transliterate them, to bring them into the English language from their Greek equivalents. And this is important to understand. Because to use the word baptize and baptism, yes, it conjures up an idea in our minds, but it's not the translation of the original language, necessarily. You see, to learn what these Greek words mean, we must consult a Greek dictionary. And typical of the definitions found in Greek lexicons is the one given in the standard Greek lexicon, Bauer, Art, and Gingrich. This is the standard lexicon for students of New Testament Greek. And according to these authors, the basic meaning of baptize is to dip, immerse, plunge, sink, drench, overwhelm. Baptism has both a literal and figurative meaning. Understood literally, baptism speaks of persons or things plunged into or immersed or submerged. The writers of the New Testament used this word of those who were immersed in water when they repented of their sins and confessed their faith in Jesus as Messiah. So we read of John the Baptist's ministry in Acts 19 and verse 4. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So right here, you have those, the two words are used, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, here speaking also of faith in Jesus Christ as a prerequisite for those who are to be baptized. But baptism also has a figurative meaning. Jesus uses the word baptism to speak of his upcoming horrific immersion under the outpoured wrath of God. Luke 12 and verse 50. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And here he's making reference probably to a psalm speaking of that baptism, Psalm 69 and verse 2, where Jesus, through the mouth of David, says, I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. See, there's this idea of being overwhelmed here. And it's under the wrath of God. Our sinless Savior had John literally baptize him so that he might identify himself with the repentant sinners that he came to save. So Matthew tells us in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And John, realizing that the baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus here being baptized, identifying himself with those for whom he would experience the outpoured wrath of God. So what have we seen? Whether used figuratively, as in Jesus being overwhelmed by a flood of God's wrath, or literally as in immersion of believers and of and believers of Jesus in water, it involves the idea of plunging or immersing or dipping or overwhelming. So that is what baptism is. But what does it mean? What is pictured in baptism, secondly? Well, notice a number of things. Baptism pictures several important spiritual realities. First of all, baptism pictures the engrafting of believers into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You, as it were, have immersed yourself. You put on Christ. You're surrounded by Christ. So even this picture of immersion is here in the engrafting of believers into Christ. Second, baptism pictures a believer's union with Christ, specifically in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to come to this text more than once. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ," same language of Galatians 3 and verse 27, "into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death." You're united with him in his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, thus pictured in baptism. Third, baptism pictures the forgiveness or the washing away of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, that is those to whom he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, applying the message to them. They asked him, what should we do? And he says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when we're being plunged beneath the waters, identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ, it pictures the washing away of our sins. Fourthly, and closely related, baptism pictures the purification of the soul that leads to a new life of personal holiness. Romans 6, verse 4, as we just read, and then verse 13. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We might walk in resurrection life. We might live as the new man. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. That's the way you used to live. Don't go on doing that. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. There's that picture of newness of life. Alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Fifthly, baptism pictures union and communion with Christ and with other Christians as members of a local church. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all are members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So baptism here pictures our union with the head and our union with the other members of the body that are in communion with each other and communion with our head. See, baptism pictures something very radical, does it not? It's not just the addition of water. It pictures a powerful, eternity-determining, life-changing work of grace. It's not just an empty religious formula and ritual. Thirdly, who are the proper subjects of baptism? Who should be baptized? Here we're coming closer to home. Who are the proper subjects of baptism? And the answer to this important question has vast implications. And some of you are here to hear that. What does this mean? Who should be baptized? How you answer this question will indicate what you believe about membership in the new covenant. It will determine who you believe should be members of Christ's local churches. And if you've been listening to the teaching of these texts that we've been considering thus far, you must come to but one conclusion. So what does the Bible teach on this very important subject? First of all, the Bible teaches that only those who have repented of their sins should be baptized. That was the practice of John the Baptizer. Mark 1 and verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Those that have repented and have been forgiven of their sins, they and they alone are to be baptized. This was also the practice of Jesus' apostles. John 4 verses 1 and 2. Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. In fact, John's disciples were going to Jesus. Some of the early disciples were John's disciples. Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Jesus must increase, John says, and I must decrease. But notice what was true of both these groups of disciples, those that were John's disciples and those who were Jesus' disciples. The least common denominator ritual was they were baptized. Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. They were baptizing in the name of Jesus. Well, Jesus was right there. Second, only those who believe the good news about Jesus should be baptized. Not just those that repent of their sins, but those who believe. We saw that from Acts earlier, later on. But notice Acts 2 and verse 41. The day of Pentecost. Again, Peter is preaching. Brethren, what should we do? Peter says, repent. Verse 41, so then, those who had received his word, they'd believed the gospel, they'd embraced Jesus Christ by faith. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And let me say, brethren, there's something more here. Baptism should not be viewed as optional, but as a duty for all Christians. Even as Jesus commanded his apostles to baptize disciples, so it is the duty of disciples to submit themselves to the command to be baptized. And we may derive this from what is set before us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Jesus said to the apostles before ascending to the right hand of the Father, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You make disciples and you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I would say here that there is an implied command for disciples to be baptized in the same way as there is a command for pastors to baptize disciples. The command goes to both. The implication here in Matthew 28:19 is the disciples need to be baptized. Otherwise, we have a command for that means nothing for the apostles and for pastors after them. Go make disciples and baptize. Well, I don't want to be. No, you need to be baptized. And I suggest to you that the heart of one who has repented of his sins will gladly submit to being baptized. Acts 2, 37 and 38. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Peter's preaching of Jesus Christ as a Savior that they killed. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They embraced Christ, and immediately he said, what should we do? Peter said, be baptized, and 3,000 were baptized that day. As a new believer in Christ, the Ethiopian official gladly sought to be baptized. Acts 8, verses 35 through 39. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, that is from the book of Isaiah that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading and didn't understand, What did Philip do? He preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. See, his heart was lifted up. He was rejoicing. And he wanted to be baptized in his identification with the one who came to die for him. The joyful, believing Philippian jailer likewise gladly responded to his duty to be baptized. Paul and Silas preach. The jailer believes. We read in chapter 16 of Acts in verses 33 and 34. He, speaking of the Philippian jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Probably the one who inflicted them. Now you see the change of heart. He washes their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them. Notice, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now let me say that though only those who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ, those who are true disciples, should be baptized. We saw in the book of Acts in chapter 5 that there can be some that slip into the church. Hypocrites who falsely profess faith in the gospel, they sneak into the baptismal. We see this in Acts chapter 5. We see it also in Acts chapter 8. Not only with Ananias and Sapphira, but also with Simon Magus, who was baptized, and until his discovery was a member of the church in Samaria. Therefore, dear ones, it should not come as a surprise that a non-Christian may wrongly seek baptism and be joined to the church. In fact, we sadly see in churches people pushed toward baptism. And that's one thing I've tried not to do with you young people, is push you to set before you the will of God in this matter. But some get into the waters of baptism because their best friend did. It seemed like the right thing to do. They were carried away in a tidal wave of emotion, and so they go down into the water and they're baptized. Beloved, if it could happen in the days of the inspired apostles that wrong people went into the waters of baptism, why could it not happen today in a church that lacks these supernatural gifts of discernment? We must be careful as well as charitable, and we must be realistic. Not all baptized professing Christians are true Christians. You perhaps have come to realize that yourself in your own life. I'm not speaking about you yourself, or maybe. There have been those I know that have come and said, "You know, I was wrongly baptized. I wasn't a Christian at the time. And I need to be rebaptized." And I would say, bless God that He has opened your eyes, and you need to be baptized, scripturally baptized, because that's for disciples. But we see in Acts 5 and Acts 8 that there are tares sometimes among the wheat, goats among the sheep, hypocrites among the holy. And so who are the proper subjects of baptism? Well, they are those who give credible evidence that they have repented of their sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I dare say on the day of Pentecost, there wasn't time for all of these to give credible evidence. You couldn't watch their lives. They professed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they were immediately baptized. Furthermore, one thing you might not know is that biblical baptism has an age restriction. That's right. According to the scriptures, it has an age restriction. Now, let me preface this point by clearly affirming my conviction, and maybe all of you here, God saves children. He gives new hearts to elect boys and girls. He saves them when they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. Indeed, children are commanded to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. One of the Psalms teaches that God made David to trust Him when he was yet a suckling child. Jesus invited the children to come to Him. So the question is not whether children can be saved. The question is whether they should be baptized and joined to the church. And I suggest to you that Luke takes pains to emphasize that only adult believing men and women were baptized and added to the church. And you have the text in your outline, I believe, if it's in your hand. Look at Acts 8:12 and then Acts 5 and verse 14. Acts 8:12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized." Who were they? Men and women alike. So the ones being baptized were men and women. Who were those who were added to the church? Chapter 5 and verse 14. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." Now you say, "Well, Pastor Steve, that just says men and women. Maybe he's just talking about males and females." Not so. There are words in the Greek language that speak generically of mankind, anthropos, that sometimes you use of men and women indiscriminately. But these words, men and women, are aner and gune. We get the word gynecology from the word, the Greek word here. These are adult men and women. Luke's language here is very precise as he identifies the subjects of baptism and church membership. In fact, he never uses any of the three common Greek words for children to indicate who were joined to the church. And I went back and looked this morning. I looked up all the Greek words, that are three Greek words, main words that are used of children. And Luke, more than any other New Testament writer or any gospel writer, uses those three words in his gospel. But he doesn't use any of those three words to speak of those who were baptized in the book of Acts. He wrote both books. Instead, he uses words always which indicate adult men and adult women. In fact, these two words are often elsewhere translated husbands and wives. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, on air. Love your wives, gune, adult men and adult women. Married, husbands, love your wives. Luke's careful record leads us to an important principle of interpretation. We must always interpret unclear passages in light of clear. And this is a crucial principle, not only in rightly deciding the proper age for baptism of disciples, but also in understanding passages that speak of household baptisms. We have to take the household baptisms later on in Acts back to Acts 5:14 and Acts 8:12. Those who were in those households that were baptized, according to Luke, it would have been men and women. Not babies, not little children. And that's our practice as a church here, which I believe reflects the teaching of the New Testament. And I suggest that this is how we must understand Jesus' well-known Great Commission, where he speaks in vaguer terms, not gender and age-specific terms. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice, teaching them. I think there's an assumption here that they could be taught. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we understand Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, in light of Acts chapter 5, 14, and 8, 12, and the rest of the household baptism passages. So what have we seen? The apostles understood Jesus' baptismal command to include several crucial factors. First of all, only disciples should be baptized. Secondly, these disciples should be adults. Thirdly, only adult baptized disciples should be added to local churches where they may be taught all that Christ has commanded. What is baptism? What is pictured in baptism? Who are the proper subjects of baptism? Fourthly, what is the relationship of circumcision to baptism? Now, I cannot give a detailed answer to this much debated subject. Such could involve several sermons. Yet I believe that we may arrive at a convincing answer to this question when we understand two important facts about circumcision and baptism. First, God gave the ordinances of circumcision under the Old Covenant and baptism under the New Covenant to symbolize regeneration, picturing the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth by replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And we'll see that, I trust. Secondly, God gave religious rites or sacraments to inaugurate membership into his covenants. The sacrament that inaugurated membership into the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision of the flesh, Genesis 17. God commanded all Jewish baby boys, specifically 8 days old, and he commanded all male proselytes to Israel to be circumcised to signify their membership in the Abrahamic covenant. Similarly, membership under the new covenant also has an introductory rite or ordinance or sacrament. And that is baptism. But beloved, there is a monumental difference between the members of the Abrahamic covenant and the members of the new covenant. Regeneration was not required for circumcised members of the old covenant. They didn't have to be Christians, to put it in new covenant terms. How different under the new covenant? All who would receive baptism must be born of God. They must be regenerate. They must be those who have repented of their sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they must be Christians. In fact, baptism, it's a picture of membership in the new covenant. Who were in the new covenant? Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And it's repeated in Acts, or in Hebrews chapter 8, to speak of the better covenant. Jeremiah anticipates it. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And I want you to ask yourself the question, as I read this, what is characteristic of these people that are members of the new covenant as prophesied by Jeremiah? And how does that relate to what they should do when they become a member of a church? Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And we're going to see it's unlike the old covenant. It's not a flat line between the old covenant and the new covenant. The new is radically new. It's just not the old put back in its packaging, stamped, and sent away to somebody to open it as if it's new. No. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. What law is that? What law was previously written by the finger of God? The Ten Commandments. It was external to the people of God. Now it's internalized. It's written upon the very heart of the new covenant members. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And notice, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's covenant language. This is the language of the new covenant. And God's using language of previous covenants. I will be their God, and they will be my people, but in a very special way. And they shall not teach again, as that was under the old covenant. That is, those who are believers trying to teach unbelievers to believe in Jehovah. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. On what basis? For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. They're converted people, you see. They know the Lord. His law is on their hearts. Their sins have been forgiven. That wasn't true of but a few under the old covenant. You see, baptism is for a saved people, is for disciples. So how does circumcision then relate to baptism? This is a thorny issue on which gallons of ink have been spilled. And I'm giving you the Cliff Notes version, actually the Cliff Notes version, because this isn't the whole subject of our study today. Well, how does circumcision relate to baptism? Precisely in this way. Circumcision illustrated the regeneration of all believing Jews under the Old Covenant, and it anticipated the regeneration of all the members of the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, regeneration is pictured by believers' baptism. Unlike the majority of those under the Old Covenant who were unregenerate, all those under the New Covenant have the law written on their hearts. They all know the Lord. They all have their sins forgiven. They and they alone should be baptized. Paul assumes this when he writes these words in Colossians 2 and verse 11. And in him, and in Christ, you were also circumcised. Well, I thought believers under the new covenant weren't supposed to be circumcised. This is a spiritual circumcision. It has its roots traced back into literal circumcision under the old covenant. Paul's using old covenant language to illustrate new covenant realities. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You see, it wasn't hands that did it. It wasn't old covenant circumcision. That was by hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh, I like the King James, in the removal of the body of the sins of the flesh, as it reads in that text. Notice, by the circumcision of Christ, Christ is the one who performs it, and he performs it in regeneration. If you have any doubt having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You have echoes here of Romans 6, do you not? But here Paul speaks of circumcision and baptism together. You see, there's no direct correlation from circumcision to baptism. They meet at regeneration. Circumcision didn't picture baptism. Circumcision pictured regeneration. It looked forward to it. Baptism under the new covenant looks back upon the reality and experience of it. So under the new covenant, only regenerate adults, those united to Christ, who believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead, should be baptized, they, and let me say it again, they alone. Paul believed this. In fact, he teaches in Philippians that Christians are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, you see. Before he put confidence in the flesh, circumcised and all that, now his confidence is in Christ. He used to glory in his physical circumcision. Now he glories in Christ who gave him heart circumcision. Fifthly, how is baptism rightly administered? Well, this should be pretty easy. We noted earlier that baptism means immersion. Immersion graphically pictures a believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul thought so. Again, Romans 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. They said, well, yeah, that's the theological picture. But do we have historical support for that? Well, the historical record affirms that immersion was the New Testament method of baptizing believers. That John was baptizing, we read in Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there. That Jesus' disciples baptized those coming down to the Jordan. That Philip took the believing Ethiopian down into the water, and after being baptized, that he came back up out of the water. All of these texts strongly suggest that immersion in water was the New Testament mode of baptism. None of these examples suggest sprinkling or pouring, but plunging. That's why the Greek Orthodox Church, they know Greek. Yeah, they baptize babies, but guess how they do it? They plunge them underneath the water. Now, before coming to our last point, let me set before you, and you can open your Trinity hymnals up if you wish to page 685. I wish to set before you the concise four-paragraph summary of the biblical teaching on baptism in chapter 29 of our Confession of Baptism. See if you can find support in these statements from what we've seen already this morning. Baptism is, first paragraph, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Thirdly, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, Immersion, or dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. The due means it's the suitable, it's the expected manner of baptism. Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due or the suitable, the expected administration of this ordinance. Now, what does this say by way of application? Sixthly, what privileges and responsibilities belong to those biblically baptized? Now I have four. First of all, the first duty and privilege of a baptized believer is to join himself to a local church of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, baptized believers were immediately added to the membership of the church. We saw that in Acts 2:41 and 5:14. I read the first passage. And so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So if you're a believer, you need to be baptized. You're living in disobedience in an unbaptized state. Secondly, baptized believers who become members of local churches should give themselves to the ordinances of public worship. This was the New Testament practice. Acts 2:42. And they, those who were baptized in the previous text, those who were added to the church, those 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves, not as it was convenient for them. No, they were consciously committed. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, there's preaching and teaching, to fellowship, mutual spiritual interaction with other brothers and sisters, to the breaking of bread, I believe this has to do with the Lord's table, and to prayer, literally to prayers. There are praying people as they gather together. So if you're baptized, you have a responsibility to join the church and to participate in the life of the church. Thirdly, baptized members of local churches should use their gifts, both material and spiritual, for the support, the edification, and the unity of a local church of Jesus Christ. I quoted this text earlier, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13, now verses 14 and 7, and verse 7. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Not to be consumed upon yourself, but to be used for the blessing and benefit of others. Hebrews makes this very explicit. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider. Let us sit down and think. Let us meditate upon these things. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let that be our constant meditation. How can we benefit and bless our brethren? And where is this essentially to take place? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. They skip church. But encouraging one another. You can't do that if you don't attend. You can't do that if you're not a part of the life of the church. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Paul writes in Romans 15 and verse 6, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That requires practical unity, doesn't it? Many voices singing one song, as it were. Harmoniously raising our voices to the encouragement of one another and the glory of God. Finally, baptized person should maintain a holy life separate from the world. We saw that in Romans 6 in verse 4. New lives Newness of life. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst. Come out from your former lifestyle, from your former cronies. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Baptism speaks of separation unto God. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. That's why after this service, after lunch, I'm going to be meeting with the four candidates for membership, and the one baptismal member is a part of them, to speak plainly about what it means practically to be a member of this church. We're going to look at such texts as when a man puts his shoulder to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. And then we're to count the cost in coming to Jesus Christ and becoming a member of the church. This isn't like joining the Rotary Club, brothers and sisters. This isn't like becoming a member of a ball team. This is becoming a member of the body of Christ, serving the head and serving the members of the body, being separate from the world. Indeed, we who are separate from the world, we only have a message to the lost world as we live this way. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you take the things that were spoken this day, and as they accord with the truth of your word, you would write these things upon the fleshy tables of our hearts with your gracious, omnipotent finger. And Lord, if there be any here this morning, all this talk about being baptized and joined to the church, maybe they're not even united to Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you would speak to their hearts this morning. They don't need to be baptized, they need to believe. They need to be united to Christ by faith, because baptism doesn't wash away their sins, only the blood of Christ does. And we pray that they would run to the Lord Jesus upon the feet of faith and repentance, who promises to receive all who come to him and will not cast them out. Have mercy upon sinners this day and build up your people in the most holy faith, and we'll thank you for it in the name that is above every name, even Jesus Christ. Amen.